I don't know what to say after that. But great, guys. You know, it's interesting. You do a research of Southern Gospel, which is that we just sang there, a lot of Southern Gospel. Almost all their songs, not all of them, but most of them are, go to see Jesus, go to see Jesus, go to see Jesus. I don't listen to hundreds of them, but almost all of them are that, you know, my time to go and a bunch of those. It's interesting, the genre and what they focused on. And I'm sure there's probably something written on it, but just anecdotal, a lot of future songs, Second Coming, Waiting for Christ, which is good, which is great, right? Where the hope drives us and moves us. So thanks, guys, for doing that. This is the, you know, I don't often get a chance to sing after country music, so, I mean, preach, so this is a real treat. I got to follow up with this now. Psalm 3 is my text this morning. You turn your Bibles. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, that you can listen to the words or follow along in your Bible. Psalm 3. O Lord, many are my foes. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying in my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried out aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. This is the word of the Lord. Here's a 1993 film. Maybe you've seen it. It shows up on the TV every once in a while, called The Fugitive. Starring Harrison Ford as Dr. Richard Kimball, a well-respected cardiovascular surgeon who, and then Tommy Lee Jones is the other main character as Deputy Marshal Samuel Girard. The main storyline is this: Dr. Kimball is wrongly accused and convicted of killing his wife for the insurance policy money. And remember, if you've seen the story, he escapes from a bus along with other prisoners. That's on its way to death row. It crashes, and he's on the run. He's bent on following and finding out who killed his wife and exonerating himself. And so the storyline unfolds, and he's hounded by Marshal Girard and his troops, and numerous times he barely escapes being captured by them. And at the end of the story, he finally discovers that one of his colleagues, a doctor, hired a hitman, a one-armed hitman, to kill him, but end up killing his wife. And the story unfolds, and finally Richard Kimball is a free man, exonerated, no longer a fugitive on the run. If you could make two movies of David's life, the first movie would be The Fugitive, Part 1, running from King Saul. And we know how that turned out, ultimately. There's a second movie we could make of David's life, The Fugitive, Part 2. He's on the run from Absalom, his son. In fact, that's what Psalm 3 is about. There's a heading in Psalm 3. I did not read it, but there's a heading, historical context. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, the question is, how did he end up as a fugitive running from his very own son? Running for his life. Well, the story unfolds in 2 Samuel 15 to 18. Let me give you the Cliff Notes version. Remember, David tragically sinned with Bathsheba committing adultery, then covered up that sin by ordering the death of her husband Uriah. In fact, we are told, some commentators suggest, and I think they're right, that he violated every commandment of the Ten Commandments except for the Sabbath keeping. He lied, was deceived, coveted, you name it. He went on with life, and then Nathan confronted him, the prophet, and he thankfully repented. He was forgiven of his sin, but there were God-ordained consequences for what he did. In fact, Nathan warns him of that. And we see those consequences unravel. David's oldest son, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar. And the text says David was angry with his son, but did nothing about it. But Absalom, after 2 years of this bitterness, taking Tamar into his house, he finally, seething with anger, murdered his older brother Amnon because of what he did to his sister. And we're told in Scripture that Absalom fled in exile for several years, but David permitted him finally to return to Jerusalem after Joab intervened with the women of Tekoa. And so Absalom came back in Jerusalem, but for 2 years he never saw David's face. It is like there was a geographical, if you will, spatial reconciliation, but not a relational reconciliation. Finally, after 2 years, Absalom came face to face with his father. But frankly, the damage was already done. Absalom's resentment kept building over his father's refusal to reconcile. And over the years, led him to court a disgruntled group of people to rebel against his father. In fact, finally, after 4 years of wooing the people out of the Jerusalem gate, telling them that he would be a better judge and a better king than his father, he gathered together a group of men and declared himself king. And David was on the run again, a fugitive. We're told in Scripture that it was a small band of supporters. All his servants and their little ones hastily made their way. In fact, David was walking barefoot, weeping behind this group, covered with shame. Then to add insult to injury, if you remember the story, Shimei, who was from the family of David's predecessor, King Saul, cursed David as he passed by. In fact, the Scripture says he cursed at him, he threw stones at him, accused him of being a worthless man. The bloodshed of all you've done, David, is now coming back on you. So David's life was falling apart. Here he was on the run a second time to spare his life from his son, who was bent on killing him and taking over his throne. So this psalm is penned in a cave as he's on the run from Absalom. Now, you may not be hiding in a cave this morning. You're obviously not, literally. However, maybe you want to hide in a cave. Maybe you're so discouraged with the trials and sufferings that you have, there seems to be no way of escape. And what I love about this psalm, that David's in a cave, he's on the run, there seems to be no way of escape. And what I love about this psalm is that David, impending this psalm, helps instruct us how to survive the crisis when life is falling apart. Now, he starts out with these words, and we just read them, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, many are my foes. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. What I pick up here was he acknowledges to God the overwhelming threat. He says, God, this is what's happening. In fact, you see the term there, three times the word many is used. He's outnumbered, he's outgunned. And so he just lays it out before God. This is what's happening in my life right now. Now, we might ask, and I'm going to ask the question, you're going to ask, why is that necessary? Why does he have to lay it out all before God? Because God knows everything, right? I mean, this is the psalmist who wrote Psalm 139 and said, God, you know me intimately. You're acquainted with my way. You know my going out, my coming in. You know everything about me. Why, David, would you spend time, skip the preliminary, just get to the meat of the matter? Why tell him everything? He already knows it. Those of us who have been parents or parents when our son and daughters were growing up, we might notice that they have a need. And I always try to be careful jumping in too quickly and saying, well, here it is, here's how I can help you, because what I wanted them to do, I wanted them to recognize that need and humble themselves and come to me and ask. Yes, God knows everything. You know, God could have said to David, hey, skip it. You don't need to tell me everything. No, it was an act of humbleness before David, before God, saying, God, this is what I'm facing. I pour out my heart before you. David Mark Otraghi writes about this. Most of us don't like to humble ourselves. At least he says, I don't like to. And prayer is an act of humility. Prayer is an act of weakness. When we pray, we admit to God that we desperately need help, that we're weak and needy and not in control of all things, that we are not self-sufficient. How's your prayer life? Are you praying? Are you desperate? David says, I'm desperate, God. I've got to let you know what's going on. Hey, I'm outnumbered. Many are my foes. I'm outmaneuvered. I'm outgunned, he says. Many are rising up against me. He says, God, I'm being ridiculed. They're taunting me. They're saying, many are saying of your soul, there is no salvation for him in God. In other words, David's saying to God, they're saying about me that, God, you've abandoned me, that there's no hope. There's no hope for deliverance. They're saying that all that you've done in the past, David, is coming home to roost. Look, your very son is going after you now to be your heir. You're in a fugitive again. You will not escape this. Now, this is not a messianic psalm, and I want to be careful here. It doesn't reflect directly Christ, but as I thought about that, I thought about Jesus on the cross. You remember, he was being taunted. Matthew 27, verse 43. They were saying, he, Jesus, trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. So David was being taunted by many saying, there is no hope for you, David. There's no salvation for you in God. Spurgeon writes, if all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us from God. You ever experienced that? I have. Life will fall apart, brothers and sisters, right? I understand you had a funeral yesterday with your brother. That's a reality. There's a lot of things going on. There's storms will come, and our boats will fill up with water. And if you're not experiencing that right now, I got bad news for you, or good news. You will. That's reality. We live in a cursed world, right? A fallen world, a sin-infested world, and trials and sorrows will come. So David, experiencing this, in the stark reality, they were taunting him, saying, there's no hope for you in God. There's no help for you in God. But you see here, he has this desperate dependence on God. God, this is what's happening. God, I want to be transparent before you. This is what's happening in my life. I'm desperately dependent on you. You're my only hope. You're my only help. Some of you know my story. I think I shared it some time ago, but when I was going through a big, serious depth of depression when there was no light in my life, and I'm looking at the light, and I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, and I remember during that season of depression and discouragement, I would go out to the Erie Canal where I used to jog quite a bit. And I would go out to the Erie Canal, and sometimes early in the morning, I would just walk and just cry out to God, God, are you with me? This darkness is still there. And see, I needed to articulate to him again and again, this is where I'm at. I humble myself before you, God. I'm asking you to intervene in my life. So here we got David, overwhelmed and outnumbered, taunted by others, declaring that there will be no rescue from God. He's huddled in a cave right now. His son is after him to kill him. Can't be anything worse than that. Your own children turn against you. And he's wondering if he's going to survive until morning. But look at verse 3. I love it. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. But you, O Lord. Well, those are important words, right? One of these days I'm going to do a series in my Sunday school class, something I haven't gotten around to it, but I've done a little research on but you or but God. And it's about 8 to 10 passages I love to focus on because they're life changers. And this is one of those. But you, O Lord. What David is saying, everywhere I look around me, it seems my life is falling apart. There's no hope. There's no escape. I'm being taunted even that God, there's no salvation for you, from you. I just told you the reality, O God, that this is where my life is. You're the only one who can help. But you, O Lord. The many are no match for you, O Lord. Here's the principle. It's so important. When you and I are overwhelmed and feel helpless, we must shift our eyes from our problems and focus on the Lord who delivers, trusting him. This is hard, isn't it? When I'm going through a trial and whatever, or suffering, whatever it might be, when I was going through that depression, I mean, I was so laser focused on myself and all the darkness around me that I tended to forget not to look to the Lord. And this is what David's doing there. He says, God, this is the reality of my life, but there's a greater reality. Oh, Lord, you exist. You're my help. But you, oh, Lord. And he starts rehearsing who God is in his life. Three things he says. Number one, you, O Lord, as I take my eyes off the problem and focus on you, you are a shield about me. You're a shield about me. God, you're my defender. You're my protector. You're my security. You're with me. You're that shield. I think of the passage in Psalm 46. God is a refuge and strength, abundantly available in time of need. That's the reality. In the midst of the problems, in the midst of the darkness that we might face, and here's David hiding in a cave, wondering if he's going to survive for the night, he turns his eyes toward God and says, you're my shield. You're my shield. You're my protector. The second thing he says about God, as he looks to God, to the Lord, he says, you're my glory. I think this refers to not that God is glorious, but that God gave David honor and glory in choosing him as king. In fact, Al Ross, in his excellent commentary in the Psalms, says, David may have been driven from his palace, but his glory was still intact, for God had bestowed glory and honor on him as king. That had not changed. Are you feeling discouraged and overwhelmed and no escape? There's a lesson here for us. I'm a real firm believer of getting back to our identity in Christ and who we are in Christ. And this is sort of what David's hinting at. You know, I'm really the king. I'm the anointed king. You're my glory. You've given me that. I know the circumstances don't seem to indicate that, but you are my glory. Listen, we need to remind ourselves time and time again. All that we have in Jesus. All that we have in Jesus. I don't care what we're facing and what we have in life. That can never be taken away from us. Amen? We're adopted into his family. We're justified by his grace. We're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are blessed by his grace. We never, ever deserved it. But we have this glory as the child of God forever, and nothing and no one can take that away from us. That's what David was saying. You're my glory. Yeah, things are dark, things are difficult, but that hasn't changed who I am in you, Lord. Third thing he says about God, you're the lifter of my head. It's an interesting image. I go back to, you might remember the story of the cupbearer and Joseph in his dreams. And Joseph said, this is the cupbearer. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office when you were cupbearer. In other words, God will restore you to that position. And so David seems to be indicating here, God, I have this confidence in your promises because of who I am in you. I'm the anointed king. Even though things don't look like I'm going to survive, you will one day lift up my head again. There's an analogy here too, isn't it? And we've seen this. I've seen this in my congregation sometimes. After the service, I kind of walk around as an elder and see what's going on. Sometimes I'll see people just sitting there, kind of their heads. And that's a sign to me sometimes that something's probably not going well. And I remember one time going up to an individual, and I won't mention their name, but hey, how's it going? They began to weep. They were discouraged and darkened, and their head was... But the great thing about God is that in the midst of this, in the midst of all that we go through, he lifts up our head. He is our hope. See, my brothers and sisters, either we gaze at the problem or we gaze at Jesus. There's a difference there, right? I mean, we need to look at the problem, the suffering, the darkness that we're facing, but we look to Jesus and who he is and who we are in him, and that's what David was doing. But you, O Lord, but you. And by the way, and I think I've got this from John Piper, but we need that reservoir in our lives as we read Scripture, that deep reservoir of the promises of God and who Christ is for us. So when the trials come, we have it there, right? We have the view of Christ and who he is as our strength and our mighty one, and we have the promises of God, and we know that in the midst of discouragement, he's still with us and he's committed to us. And what I find sometimes in counseling and people that they don't have much in their tank, biblically speaking, about the promises of God and who Christ is. And so when a trial comes, they're operating on fumes rather than the truth of God. The best thing you and I can do is meditate on the promises of God and the greatness of Christ. So when these trials do come and discouragement does come, we have that reservoir to draw from. Zephaniah 3:17, what a great verse. In the midst of maybe some discouragement and darkness you're going through this morning, and it's a good one to keep in reserve in that reservoir. The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. That's the Father for us. He exalts over us with loud singing. He quiets us with his love. So what David is saying here to us, I think, is, yes, I've got this situation. God, I've spilled my guts, in essence, to you. What's going on in my life? It is terrible. There's no escape. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. But you, O Lord, are my shield, my glory, and the lifter. Then he turns and addresses the readers. He says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Now, remember in the Old Testament context, where God actually dwelt was in Jerusalem in the tabernacle at this time. In fact, the ark was sent back. David told them to take the ark back to the tabernacle as he was escaping. So we got this distance, if you will, from where David is in his cave and where the dwelling place of God is. But he says, he answered me from his holy mountain. It didn't hinder him from crying out to God and expecting to be heard. Now the question is, how did he answer? And we know in the context, historically, as you read in 2 Samuel, he wasn't immediate deliverance. So how did God answer? Well, there's two ways he answered which are instructive for us today. Because there's always not that immediate deliverance, right? It's not always that way. I wish it was. I wish, God, give me relief. You got it. God, I need this. You have it. God doesn't always do that because he knows better what we need. But what did David see God answer? What did God give him? Well, first of all, when we pray to God and we cry out to him, he gives us his peace. He gives us his peace. You see that in the text there? It's in the context of, I lay down and slept. I woke again for the Lord, what? Sustained me. And this energized him. I mean, how many of us have had worrisome, anxiety, difficult situations, and we've had trouble sleeping? I'm not the only one, am I? A few of you out there, okay. Insomnia, right? And he's in this cave. He knows Absalom's coming after him. He's huddling in this cave. And he prays, God, I cry out to you, Lord. And he answered his holy mountain. Well, how did he answer David? He gave David peace. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustains me. In essence, what he's saying is, I slept well, and I woke up, and I'm still alive. I haven't been captured yet. I am still a fugitive. I'm still alive. God, thank you. Second thing, when you pray, crying aloud to the Lord, he extinguishes your fears. You see that in the next phrase. David makes this declaration. He said, I will not be afraid of the many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I'm not going to be afraid. That simple prayer of pouring his heart out before God and saying, God, you are a shield, you're my protector, you're my glory, and now it leads him, I've got real peace, and tying into that peace, I don't have any fears. Now, I don't think I have to, what I'm about to say isn't news to any of you in this room, that fears are real. And they can dominate us and they can paralyze us. I may have mentioned this before, one of the most oft-repeated commands in all of Scripture is do not be afraid. God says, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. And some of us, perhaps this morning, are dominated by fears and worries. We have sleepless nights, we have agitated days. It's on our minds all the time, this problem. But David looked to the Lord and trusted him and his protection, and God gave him peace, not relief, peace. And calmed his fears. Mike Whitmer, his book on death, wrote this about fear. It's a great statement. He said, fear is not the opposite of faith, for fear presents an opportunity for faith. Did you get that? Fear is not the opposite of faith, but fear presents the opportunity for faith. An example of that would be Mark 4. You remember the disciples in the boat, Sea of Galilee, and a hurricane, Category 5, comes up in the Sea of Galilee, and the boat's taking on water, and they're going to sink. And here's Jesus asleep in the stern, taking a power nap, well-deserved after all the ministry he did. And the disciples, you remember, were in a panic mode, and They said, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? I mean, get a bucket. Do something. You know, I don't think they ever expect him to do what he was going to do. I mean, you're asleep. Look what's happening to us. We're going to go and sink, and you're going to go with us. And remember, Jesus woke up, and he spoke three words. Remember those words? Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and the waters calmed. Now, living in Western New York, we talk about storms. And we had some minor tornadoes, I think, in the Finger Lakes. I'm not downplaying that. But when I lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma for 12 years, we were in the middle of Tornado Alley. Middle of it. I saw tornadoes go right through our neighborhood. And they have these sirens that would warn, you know, loud storm sirens. And we had young kids at that time. And while I was home, we didn't have any basements at that time. There's no basements in Oklahoma because they have clay and it's not conducive to building basements. So we had this one-story home, and the only place we could find shelter was in the bathroom with a mattress over our heads in the tub. Because you know what's going to happen, because when these things hit, I mean, it just... And I remember often praying, you know, and crying out to God, God, spare us, save us. Well, here's the disciples, and they're saying, they never expected Jesus to do this. And then Jesus asked them two questions. The first question was, why are you so afraid? They didn't let him answer that because they cried, well, look around us, Jesus. I mean, this thing's going to tote us over. He follows up with the second question. Have you still what? No faith. I've given you an opportunity to trust me. You know, God, I'm the God, supernatural sovereign over the storms of life and the storms and the waters, and I allowed you to trust me. Give me that chance. This was your opportunity. But rather than responding with faith from fear, you let the fear overrun you. Of course, they said, who is this? And the winds and the seas obey him. See, fear is an opportunity for faith. And that's what David was doing there. I mean, he prayed for God. He cried out with a loud voice, and God gave him peace, and God calmed his fears. Again, when your life, when my life's falling apart, we need to open our hearts and run to God and let him know what's happening. Spill it before him, humbling ourselves, being desperately dependent upon him. And secondly, we need to shift our focus from always looking at the problem, saying, focus on the problem. We need to look to Christ. For he's the only one who can help us. Then he closes this short psalm, and assumed written in the cave, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Now again, he's praying this prayer because God has not delivered him. What God gave him as he prayed was peace and calmed his fears. But he was still on the run. He was still in danger, as Absalom was, and his forces were hunting him down. But he has this confidence now. Lord, you're going to save me. You're going to rescue. You're going to deliver me. Now remember, he's sort of responding to the taunts, right, in verse 2. There is no salvation for you in God, David. Now David's praying, oh, Lord, I really believe there is. You will save me. And then verse 8, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Where's our salvation? Where's our rescue? It's not in anyone else, it's not in anything, but it is what? In the Lord. Now, obviously, he's talking about here the salvation. In a sense, I'm going to be rescued. You anointed me as king. You've had that promise for me that I'm going to survive this. He was countering the taunt of the enemies in verse 2, who said there's no salvation. And what I pick up from this verse, verse 8, is simply this. we must never, in the midst of when life is falling apart, lose sight of the big picture, the long view. That's why the songs we're singing this morning, you know, all about the second coming of Christ and all that that we have looked forward to, that ultimately is our final salvation, isn't it? It's not necessarily relief for some of our trials, because some of our trials we may not get relief from. Your brother yesterday passed away, and I don't know all the circumstances, but I've done funerals where people, we prayed for healing and that. It didn't happen. But there's a greater salvation, right? The final salvation that we look forward to, and it belongs to the Lord, and that's our hope, and that's where we look. We have to take this long view. And frankly, you know, some of you are fairly young. You say, "Ah, that's not for me right now." But frankly, as some of us get older, I tend to look at that long view to realize that my days are numbered here on this earth. But there will be ultimate victory and relief, won't there? Listen, our marriages may fail tragically. You may be laid off from your job. Your kids may never turn back to the Lord. The cancer that is in remission may come back again tragically, but the gospel speaks clearly and wonderfully. In Romans 8, Paul said, "We groan in our bodies waiting for the final redemption. We weep waiting for Jesus to wipe our eyes, the tears from our eyes, when he comes back. We grieve over the sin that so easily strangles us, but one day we will be like him and have sinless bodies. One day the curse of the fall will be a memory. One day these corruptible bodies, broken down bodies, will be replaced with imperishable bodies, fit for eternity. One day we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is." Salvation belongs to the Lord. Martin Luther wrote, "Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. My brothers and sisters, when life, not if life falls apart, but when life falls apart, we can experience God's peace by laying hold of him and his promises for final salvation. The long view. For I consider the sufferings, Paul wrote, of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His blessing be upon his people. What a great God we have. Now for David, he did get relief. Finally, and sadly, it was tragic, but Absalom was finally killed. He was restored back in Jerusalem, but there may be days, and you may be in a dark tunnel right now, you will not get relief, but my brothers and sisters, take your eyes off the problem and focus on the God who's a shield, the glory, and the lifter of your head. We have a great and glorious God. And the role of the body of Christ is, when this happens, you need to speak into one of those lives. To remind, I hope you remind me, hey, this is the promises of God, you know. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and I'll do the same for you. That's what the body of Christ is about, because he's our only hope. He's the only one that we can turn to. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So, when life is falling apart, run to God, spill it out, let him know what's happening. Number two, don't always keep focusing on the problem, but turn to the Lord. And three, look to the long haul. There is a final salvation. I tell my congregation over the years, this is not heaven. The best is yet to come. If it wasn't the case, there'd be no hope. But we have great hope, don't we? Lord, we thank you for your word, and I just pray that you would encourage us. And from David's example, we thank you for his wrestling with you, his honesty before you, his realization that he needed to turn from the problem and focus on you and who you were and for the long term. I just pray for brothers and sisters here. Some may be going through it right now. I just pray that the truth of this passage would encourage them and strengthen them, and that also we would make it a part of our heart and our reservoir so that we can not only help ourselves but help others. You are great and greatly to be praised. We look forward to that day when we'll see you face to face. And the glory that you're going to reveal to us is not even worth comparing to the sufferings that we have today. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.